Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, verses 18, really through the end of the chapter. Hebrews is a sermon. Yes, it was sent as a letter, but it was written as a sermon. And so part of the challenge for me from week to week is to figure out how to preach somebody else's sermon. Especially someone who was a much more gifted preacher than I am. And there are weeks, and this is one of them, I kind of want to just say, read the text and let me get out of the way. For it really is profound and beautiful in what it has to say. And yet it is our calling, it is God's burden that he's placed upon his preachers, that we should expound and explain and expand on that which he has given us. So we will seek to do so by his grace this morning. Let's pray before we read his word. Lord, we do ask your hand of guidance, that you would open up the text to us, open up our hearts to the text. Let us understand the message. Let us accept, receive, and believe the message, that we might be encouraged to hold fast our confession, to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, to remain in the hope where we reside even now. We pray this in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. I want to ask a question. It's not one I really want you to answer out loud, but just kind of ponder how you would finish the following sentence. I would worship more deeply and sincerely if God would blank. How would you finish that thought in your life? I would worship more deeply, more richly, more sincerely if God would reveal his holiness to me, make his glory known in front of me, if he would show his power in some profound way. How is it that you would answer that question? Some of you will recognize, some of you here have already picked up on the fact that my very question is a tad misleading. It cornered you in how you could respond. And it cornered you in a way that really isn't fair, and so I apologize right up front. You see, the problem with my question is this. I would worship more deeply, sincerely, if God would do this, that, or the other thing. I'm always amazed at the number of people, the number of church-going, Bible-reading people who act like it's God's fault that they don't worship well. As if God needed to do something more. And so my question did pin you into a corner, but I hope you realize that God did reveal himself in all of those ways. He did make his power known. He did show his glory to his people. He did demonstrate his holiness. And none of that led to richer, fuller worship. Our author opens up in this passage, reflecting on the events surrounding Mount Sinai at the time of the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. I'll remind you that when Moses was called as a prophet, he was not called to be a prophet to God's people. You see, up until the time of Moses, when you go back before him in the book of Genesis, when you go back to men like Abraham and Job, even though he's not in the book of Genesis, he lived about the time of Abraham. If you go back to men like that, Melchizedek, we don't see God speaking to his people through a third party, but rather speaking to them directly. And you'll recall that when Moses was called to be a prophet, he was not called to be a prophet to God's people. He was called to be a prophet to the Egyptians. He was sent to Pharaoh. He was to carry the word of God to the one who did not know God. Now, doesn't that make a lot more sense? Shouldn't it be that those who have no relationship with God would need the word of God to be brought to them? And we see it in the dialogue, in the interaction. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and what does Pharaoh say? I do not know the Lord. I don't know who you're talking about, Moses. I don't know this God of yours. And why did Moses go? What was the reason God sent him to Pharaoh? You'll recall, we tend to shorten it. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. But that's not how it's recorded in the book of Exodus. No, what we have there is an appendage that explains the why. Let my people go so that they might worship me on the mountain. In another place, so that they might make sacrifice to me. In another place, so that they might serve me as in a worship service. The purpose of the Exodus was not ultimately the freedom of God's people. Well, that's how we always refer to it, because that's very me-centric. But the purpose of the Exodus was worship. Let my people go so that they might worship me on the mountain. And when the people were finally freed, when they got out of Egypt, when they were on the other side of the Red Sea, when they were safely and securely in Sinai, that worship took place. And you'll recall that Moses was called, along with some of the elders of the people, Moses was called up to the top of Mount Sinai. And what happened? Well, it's the things that our writer references in those first three verses. The top of the mountain was shrouded in deep darkness. Lightning was flashing back and forth. Flames and smoke arose from the mountain. It was a terrifying scene. And the holiness of God was set forth. They were told that no one was to touch even the bottom of the mountain. Only the ones whom God had called up could come up. And even if a dumb goat, if a mindless chicken were to wander over and touch the bottom of the mountain, it was to be put to death. The holiness of God was on display. His glory showed forth from the top of the mountain, and his power was revealed. Exodus and Deuteronomy both record for us how on that mountain, when God spoke to Moses and the elders, the people down below heard what sounded like the peal of a trumpet, the blast of a trumpet. And it shook the ground on which their feet rested. the power of God, the word of his power, was set forth in a dynamic and profound way. They knew his holiness. They perceived his glory. They felt his power. But it was not a time of rich worship. It was not a time of enhanced expression or of devout emotions. Rather, they fell back in fear. And their response to their God became the foundation of all the worship that has followed. For they said to Moses, "Do not let God speak to us again, or we will die." We don't ever want to worship like that again. And the prophets became not mediators between God and those who did not know God. The prophets became mediators between God and his people. The rest of Moses' career was carrying the word of God to the people of God. By our design, by our rest, at our demand, worship was kept at arm's length. Distance was put between us and God. We said we don't want him to meet with us in that manner. And yet it is inherent within us to desire God. We were created in his likeness. We are formed and fashioned after him. And so we have in us this strange combination of desires. One, to pull back from the glorious, the righteous, the holy one. And another is to pull toward him. I was getting a kick out of a child, 8, 9, 10 months old, being given a lemon wedge. They will take it. They put it in their mouth. Their face turns almost inside out. Their whole body shudders. And then they go back for more. Every time. I've never seen a child that didn't want more of that lemon. Even though there's something about it. It is this weird combination of, I want it, but it causes me some discomfort. It's not a perfect illustration, but it captures a little something of our relationship to God. I want him, but I don't want him to be too close. I don't want him to reveal too much of himself. And forever after, the worship of God has been mediated by human beings. A priest needed to go into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. A prophet needed to bring forth the word of God on his behalf. Always there has been this mediation ever since. No church, no body of the elect has ever worshiped God more closely, more fully, more directly than Israel did at the foot of Sinai. And no church has ever wanted to. And yet we want to. We have this inherent tension within Christian worship, within our desire to know God. You see, it still plays out for us. Not quite as it did on that mountain that day, but ironically, even among those who say they want to know God, who claim a desire for an experience of God, We pull back when we get exactly what we want. I was a teenager. I don't remember what happened that particular morning in my church, but for some reason, we weren't in our teenage Sunday school class. We were in the adult Sunday school class, and it was the pastor who was teaching the class that morning. Now, I did not grow up in a Presbyterian church. I did not grow up in a particularly Reformed church. But that morning, the pastor was bringing out from the text what was in the text. And that was the sovereignty of God. And he was, for his part, as best I can remember, faithful to what it said about God and his sovereignty. And one of the women of the church was aghast that God is in control of all things. And I remember her making a comment that I was 14 years old. I don't know what I was. But she made a comment that caught my ear even at age 14. She said, she clucked her tongue and said, well, that's not the God I worship. It's a good thing I was only 14 and I kept my mouth shut. We pull back when God reveals himself to be who he really is. We fall away from the mountain of God when we see him. And by the way, I'm not just going to say it's those who out there, you know, they're not Reformed. We're a Reformed church, so, you know, we've got our act together. We are not like that. We understand the sovereignty of God. And yet we find ourselves pulling back perhaps from his love. What? God wants me to love them? You understand they've got a weird skin color, right? They don't even speak English. I mean, how could they possibly quote the King James Bible? It can't be that God wants me to love them. Our God's not principally about love, is he? And we find ourselves having a tough time dealing with God as he actually reveals himself. And so it is that the people of God have for millennia now been in this tension of wanting to be close to God and struggling when we get close to God, or more to the point, he brings himself close to us. And we tend to think that it's a failure on God's part, that our worship lacks because God hasn't done what he could or should. And some of it is understandable. Some of it is, if not right, if not appropriate and correct, at least it makes sense in light of who we are and who God is. For we saw, I think it was just last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, we saw how it is the consistent testimony of the Scriptures that any time someone gets to see God in a fuller, richer way, they are struck with fear. Moses, our author says, was afraid on the mountain. Isaiah was terrified that he was going to die from seeing God in the temple. And I referenced before, and I'll reference again, the experience of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And this one is always interesting to me, because John is said to have seen Jesus as the Lamb of God. Not as the Lion of Judah, not as the Lord of Hosts, but as the Lamb of God. And he was terrified and fell as though dead on the ground. To be sure, getting to know God is a difficult challenge. And yet the redeemed, despite all of this, as I've said, we continue to be drawn to him just as that baby continues to go back to that lemon wedge. And it's that tension that is playing out in the congregation to which our author writes, among the people to whom he is preaching. And while we don't have exactly the same tension they have, we still struggle in similar ways. I've reminded you many weeks over the course of this study that he was writing to a people of Jewish Christians, a crowd of Jewish Christians, many of whom were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were struggling with their new Christian faith. And he's appealing to them to stay the course, to stay in the Christian faith. And he does so here on this occasion by comparing the worship to which they would return versus the worship for which we await. He sets in comparison the worship they want to go back to, all the ceremonial rites, all the ceremonial washings, all the beautiful clothing the priests would wear, all of the gold in the temple, all of the three things, the bleeding of the sacrificial animals, the smell of the fire on the altar, the smell of the incense wafting from out of the temple. It was a very sensory, very tactile, very hands-on sort of worship, even if it was mediated and a little bit of a distance. And some of them longed for that. Christian worship, by comparison, seemed a bit dry, a tad empty, perhaps lacking some of that grandeur and glory. And so he says to them, he opens up there, and he says, "You have not come to what may be touched." You know, that's really interesting, because he follows up in verse 20. What does he say in verse 20? "They could not endure the order which was given, that even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death." So we have a situation where the worship that he's picturing is, it's you can't touch the mountain, don't touch it or you'll be stoned. And then he opens up by saying, but that's not where we go. We don't go to the stuff that can be touched. That's the Old Testament Jewish worship. It's an ironic, at first glance, it seems like he's contradicting himself. The command to Moses and the people was, don't touch it, and he's saying, that's the stuff that could have been touched. Well, what's he got going on here? What's in play here? Well, remember, all along, our author has been telling his readers, telling his audience, telling us that all of the things of the Old Testament worship, they all pointed to the Christ. They were copies of the heavenly realities brought down to earth. The priest was a mediatorial type, Christ the true mediator. The bulls were a sacrificial type, Jesus the true sacrifice, etc., etc. In other words, the things on the earth, the elements of worship we found down here and now, they are not the really real, our author has been telling us. They are the types, the shadows, the representation of the heavenly reality that's out there. They are not the final way. They are not the goal. They are concrete. They are hands-on. And in this way, this is what he means when he talks about the things that could be touched. He's saying you have a desire to go back to a more concrete worship. A worship that resonates with you in a way that our Christian worship might not. When he says the things that may be touched, that's what he means. He doesn't mean that they had permission to touch the altar. He means that the altar was touchable. It was here. It was on earth. It was concrete. It was right in front of them. It was there. And so in verse 22, he sets out the contrast of what Christianity offers by comparison. Instead of the mountain at Zion, instead of the temple in Jerusalem, in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion," Mount Sinai earlier, not now Mount Zion, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now this is perhaps one of the most frequently misinterpreted passages. It's amazing how many preachers that I generally respect, who I generally find to be excellent interpreters of the Word of God, they will mishandle this passage. Far too often, we are told that this passage describes what we have now in Christian worship. And there is a hype, a euphoria, there is some drama that's built up, to talk about how here it is on Sunday morning in our church, we have all the wonderful things that are described here. And they point to the text and they say, look right there, it says, you have come, perfect tense, completed, there it is, it's an accomplished thing. But I'll remind you that throughout this entire book, our author has been consistently saying that the promises of the new covenant are yet still out in the future. Yes, the covenant is assured now in a way it wasn't before. Yes, Christ has died. Yes, he's been raised again. Yes, he's ascended to the throne on high. But those things, we still hope in those things. We still wait for those things. It is still our faith that those things will be realized. How did this very chapter open up? You should approach your life the way Jesus did, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You should endure this life for the joy set before you. He's not now shifting gears and saying, look, this is your present reality. And for when this is preached that way, when it is brought out in that manner, it actually does more harm than good. You see, for a minute, we get all excited about our Christian worship, and then we look around and go, but it isn't really this. It isn't really what I'm reading here. It ain't that good after all. Maybe if I just go to a different church, and maybe a different one after that, or maybe a different one after that, and eventually we give up going, none of it is what I've been told it would be. And that's because our author is still leaving it out in front of his readers. When he says, you have come to, it is like climbing out of your car in the parking lot at Disney World, getting on the shuttle, and the driver getting on the PA of the shuttle saying, welcome to Disney World. Now, nobody at that point says, okay, kids, let's get back in the car. We're going home. We were there. The welcome to Disney World is not welcome, you have experienced it all, you have been there, you've been inside, you've seen everything. It is you're right here at the cusp, you're right on the edge, you're right on the doorstep. You're essentially there. And our author is saying to the Christians, to the Jewish believers in his congregation, by being in Christ, by holding to the faith, by clinging to our confession, you're right there. You're right on the cusp. You are right on the edge. And this life is short. And very soon, the fullness of the worship you long for will be ushered in. You see, when we look around, when we come to worship, when we come to church, we sing praises with great joy. We sing praises, I hope, with excited hearts. But do not imagine that this is it. Do not think that this is all there is to worship ever. Make no mistake. What Matt and Chrissy and Marty and Becky do is a wonderful blessing, and we are blessed to have them. But they are not innumerable angels in festal gatherings. What makes us think that we have what is said here, described here, that it's ours already? One of my best experiences in the midst of Christian praise, I had a chance to go to a men's conference probably 20, 25 years ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. It was at the old Silver Dome, a building that has since been destroyed. That building sat 80,000 plus people. And here we were, 80,000 Christian men singing hymns with a professional quality orchestra and a music director who had outstanding skills. And we sang to the rafters rattled. It was a wonderful experience. It's still not innumerable angels in festal gathering. The best worship experience that any of us have ever had pales in comparison to what awaits us. It is but a nothing. It is but one voice in the choir of eternity. By the way, we're going to come back around, Lord willing, in the months after we're done with our Hebrew series, and we're going to talk more about heaven. And I don't want to imply that all we do in heaven is sing in a choir format. But it is a big part of what we're going to do in heaven, and it is a wonderful experience if you've ever been a part of something like that. And just as our singing, as wonderful as it is, we should continue to make it more wonderful, but we can't imagine that it's ever going to be what is promised. Nor can we imagine that no matter who was to fill this pulpit, that it would be the Word of God exactly the way we really need to hear it. We still remain in a place where these things are out there awaiting us. That doesn't mean there's no benefit to this. That doesn't mean there's no advantage to the church. Friday morning, we had our deacons meeting. And I'll tell you what, when I come to these sorts of meetings, there was, you know, debate about whether we should do things this way or that way. There was some disagreement. There was back and forth. And yet, there exists in a meeting like that a just different type of fellowship. We may disagree on how exactly to paint this, that, or the other thing, but we're not arguing about the foundation of truth or the nature of the universe or how it is that one is saved. The fundamental things that make us what they are, we're in agreement on that. We're in unity on that. We're in fellowship on that. We're in it together. I like being at the church because it's one of the few places I go where I'm less of an oddball. I line up more closely with you all. I'm sorry. I know that's hard to hear. But I have more in common with you. I share more with you than I do with people out there in the world who would seem to line up more closely with my personality. So there are great benefits to the church as we have it. But it's not yet what is promised. You see, in the Christian faith, we have come to the gate, as it were, to the shuttle bus. We have come to the edge. We have come to enjoy the reality, but we're not quite on the other side. So how does he describe this worship that we await, that we long for, that we wish we could have? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I already mentioned this a couple times, so I won't spend much more time on it. But it wouldn't matter what megachurch you go to, whether they have Michael W. Smith as the music leader or the Gettys doing the praise team, I'm telling you, it still ain't going to stack up to what's on Jordan's shore, to what's on the other side. An assembly of the angels singing. Verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly there is literally the word church in other passages, like in some of the epistles, some of the Pauline letters. It is the church. This is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There is some debate over who exactly are the firstborn versus the perfected saints that we'll see in a moment. But the point is that God's people, the elect, the chosen, the redeemed, those who have lived by faith, those who have clung to Christ and hoped in him, they are going to be there also. That it's not just the angels who will be proclaiming and singing and joyous in festal gathering, but also us. We will be there. We will be a part of it. We will be singing. Our lips will be loosened. Our hearts will be renewed and revived, and we will be proclaiming the glory of God in beautiful song. It is something to long for and to want. But we come not only to the assembly of the firstborn, the church of the redeemed and enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. So we get to see the angels, we get to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we get to be with God. We get to stand in his presence. And he's saying to those who are waffling in the faith, would you really turn somewhere else and lose that hope? Do you really want to go back to what was the mere shadow of Christianity, which will have no God at all if you don't understand that these things were fulfilled in Christ? Would you really want to abandon the church for something this world offers as a way to get where you want to go? When it's through the church, in faith in Christ, that we will one day see God. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, that is Jesus' blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's kind of a striking thing, or at least it is for me, that a climax of this passage is not God the Father. It is Jesus. Now, I understand that human language being what it is, he couldn't say both at the same time. They couldn't both come at the end of the passage. He had to pick one of them to put last. But it is striking that he puts Jesus last. I went through a time in my life where I was struggling with the overuse, and I would even say the misuse, of Jesus. Coming out of churches that only ever talked about Jesus. And they only ever talked about Jesus in the sense. You say, well, that's a good thing, isn't it, Pastor? Yeah, it can be. But the tendency was to make Jesus this warm, fuzzy thing, kind of a pal, a friend. Jesus was always the glowing-eyed, warm-smiled guy you see on the paintings. He was never the sword-wielding horseman of the apocalypse. He was a kind and gentle shepherd that held lambs in his arms. He was never the judge who condemned to hell. It was a partial picture of Jesus. And for a time, instead of filling out the picture properly, I rebelled. I wanted God, not Jesus. In God, there was power and glory and grandeur. In Jesus, there was milquetoast, I don't know. But remember what our author has said at the beginning. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the very nature of God. It is in and through Jesus, and only in and through Jesus, that you have any hope of knowing God. If I wanted to know the fullness of God, if I wanted to know theology in its richness and depth, I had to know Jesus. And I had to go to the Father through him. For the one who would seek to find God apart from Jesus has no hope of finding God. And that's our author's point. That's why he ends where he ends. He's making his point to his listeners. There are not multiple paths to heaven. There are not multiple roads to God. You can't get there by going back to a Christless Judaism. You can't get there by being a sincere Muslim. You can't get there by being a devout Buddhist. It is only in Christ that you have this hope of what you long for. You want to go back to that worship because it struck you as richer and deeper and fuller and more profound and more hands-on and more tactile and more sensory. You could see things, you could hear things, you could smell things. But they're empty things without Christ. You have to stay in the Christian faith. For it is there that you will one day go to the Mount of Zion. You will go to the heavenly Jerusalem. You will go to the city of the living God. And you will worship Jesus. He then shifts gears in verse 25. Having given a comparison, a side-by-side look at the earthly worship at its all-time high point, the peak of God coming to earth at Mount Sinai, he sets in contrast what awaits us in heaven. He says, the two do not compare. The one inspired fear, the other inspires response, praise, singing. The one led to a worship at arm's length, the other will lead to face-to-face worship. He says, that's the hope we have in Christ. That's what we long for. That's the joy set before us. That's why we endure. That's why we hold fast our confession to the very end. And he closes this section, what has largely been the gospel outline throughout the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. He closes in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he hath promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, by the way, this comes out of Haggai, chapter 2. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He's asked rhetorically, why would you abandon Christianity? Because you want a better experience of God? He says, this is it. This is the way to that better experience of God. To ignore what is offered in Jesus is to pursue a fate worse than you can imagine. There's a stark warning here. What could possibly anger God more than rejecting the very one for whom, through whom he has promised you what you want? Can you imagine anything upsetting a parent, being more frustrating for a parent than giving your child what they've been asking for 8 weeks in the run-up to Christmas? All they talked about was this game, and you buy them the game, and 2 days later, it's in the back of the closet, never to be played with again. It's aggravating. How much more so when it's God who has given the perfect gift in Jesus Christ? There's a warning here. Don't imagine for a moment that if you turn your back on God and go another way, if you look to get to Him through some other path, if you seek out something other than the church, don't imagine for one moment that He's going to receive that benignly. Oh, well, you tried another way, but welcome home. No! You will have insulted Him. You will have angered Him. How did the author say it previously? You will have trampled on the very one whom he sent. It is not a benign alternative. So what is it that we want in the 21st century here in the American church? I don't think we're tempted to go to Judaism. I don't think that's where our where the danger lies for us. But there are still temptations. There are still people leaving the church. Perhaps it is for a pursuit of the truth as found in science. Let's be honest. You know I have a background. I'm trained in science. I was a scientist for a while. I've published scientific research articles. It's a temptation. There's a concreteness to it. There's a definiteness there. I can put it in the lab and I can test it. I can verify it in a way that satisfies my desire for truth. Do you imagine that in the pursuit of truth, if you abandon God, I'm not saying don't take up science. I'm saying don't take up science to the exclusion of Christ. If you abandon Jesus Christ because you believe science to be the way, do you imagine that's not going to offend our God? That it is not going to anger Him? That He is not going to come down on that in the day of judgment? Perhaps you are looking for a love expressed differently than God expresses love. Perhaps you are looking for just everybody to just get along, hug one another, warm fuzzies. And that's what you want. And for that reason, you leave the Bible-based church. And this is love. Not that we have loved God. Don't imagine that the definition of love resides within us. Don't think for one moment that we get to determine what love looks like. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You don't get to decide that we all ought to just love one another, and that means letting this, that, or the other sin go. No, He loved us enough to make an atonement for those sins. He loved us enough to redeem us from those sins. We don't get to reject that because we think love should look a different way. So what is the response? When we have all of this promised in Christ Jesus, when this is what awaits us, face-to-face worship with God. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The truth and the doctrines of the Christian faith are solid facts. They are unmovable. They are fixed in eternal stone by God Himself. They are sure and unshakable. And for that, we must be thankful, grateful, appreciative. We must figure out how to express that by giving of our time, by giving of our money, by giving of our service, by obedience in the things that God has called us to do, by joy in our singing. We must be grateful. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our worship may be imperfect. It may be incomplete. It is not all that we long for. It is not all that awaits us. The worship of the best church on earth is nothing compared to the worship which we will experience in heaven. And yet, it is still what we must do while we wait for the greater reality. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming brothers and sisters, the author of Hebrews closes out this long narrative of the gospel by saying the response is to worship, to bow before God, to humble ourselves, to declare His praises, to give Him our offerings, to lift up to Him our songs. That is the fitting response to the gospel. In chapter 13, he is going to lay out some practical ways for us to live together as Christians. He's going to set forth some concrete, doable things that ought to be how the gospel plays out among us. But he concludes this section of doctrine by saying, respond to the truth of Jesus in worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have called us to be your own, that you have brought us into a knowledge of Jesus Christ and into a faith that he will save us. And so as we consider what our preacher has said to us here, as we look at the old way of worshiping where we were thrown back in fear, we long instead for the illustration of the worship that awaits us, of innumerable angels in festal gathering, of the assembly of the firstborn from all time, those saints whom you have perfected. We want to be a part of that. We look forward to that. And as we wait here on the earth, let us respond to that hope by practicing, by getting ready, by preparing ourselves, by going through the forms of worship here and now, so that we will be excellent worshipers when all restraint is removed, when our faith becomes sight, when we stand in your presence, we will be ready to proclaim your glory. Till then, keep us in the faith. Help us hold fast our confession. Help us build one another up, stir one another up to good works. Help us not abandon, forsake going to church. Help us be the people you've called us to be here and now. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.